Turn to Galatians chapter 6. We are reading just the first verse. This is where we are as we are working our way through the letter to the Galatians from the Apostle Paul. Listen up, give your attention to the words of God. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let's pray together. Father, as we open your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts, and Lord, that you would speak to us, that you'd comfort us where we need comfort, that you'd encourage us where we need that, but that you'd also challenge us where we need challenge. Lord, that through it all, we would know you better, that we'd be changed and conformed more to the likeness of your Son, Jesus, and that we would be better equipped to live a life of glorifying you and enjoying you. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Those of you who were alive at the time remember watching the drama unfold of baby Jessica being rescued in Midland, Texas, back in October of 1987. Anybody remember that? It's hard to miss it. It was one of the biggest events of the year. There were some very striking images that came out of that off television and in magazines. Little Jessica fell into an abandoned well only 8 inches wide. I mean, think about that. 8 inches is not, that's not a wide opening. But playing in the backyard with her friends at her aunt's house, I believe, she slid down this abandoned well 22 feet below the ground. When they finally discovered where they were, where she was, the rescuers rushed, frantically tried to figure out a way to get to her. The tools they had, even though they were all used to drilling oil wells, didn't work because there was hard rock, harder than granite, surrounding the well. And it turned in to a 58-hour ordeal as they dug a tunnel parallel to the well she was in. And then they dug one finally across, perpendicular, just underneath where she was, so that a paramedic named Robert O'Donnell could go down in and lay in that horizontal tunnel in the dark, because he was narrow and thin and lean, and he was the only guy. He got chosen because he's the only guy that would have fit. And he said, yeah, I'll go. I'll do it. And little Jessica's leg, if you remember, was caught behind her back, and it was all the way up by her head. There was fear that her leg was broken. Robert O'Donnell said that it was agonizing down in there. It was almost like a tomb as he was on his back in the dark. It was wet, and he could just see Jessica's leg, but he couldn't seem to get her out. She was singing nursery rhymes to comfort herself. He finally had to use lubricating gel to get her to move at all, and he knew that there was a chance by pulling on her leg to free her, he might break the leg. You see, baby Jessica, going about her day, was surprised and was caught, and she needed outside help. There's nothing she could do to free herself, and others had to come to her aid. And people came that cared enough about her, they risked their own comfort and safety. And they were willing even to break her in order to save her. In this passage before us, the Apostle Paul is talking about when someone gets stuck. And he tells us why it's so important for us to move towards that person and not away, and to help them. But the big question is, how do you do that? He says that when someone is stuck or caught in any transgression. Now, the word there doesn't mean being caught in the act, walking up on someone as they're committing a crime or a sin. What it means is if someone is entrapped, if they are stuck in any transgression, you ought to restore them. That as believers, we ought to be committed to that. It's not a fun or easy job to intervene, but if we love one another and we care not only about our own comfort or even reputation or even safety, we will intervene in order to restore our brothers and sisters whenever they get stuck. The verb for caught there means that you're ambushed and caught by surprise, and therefore you get hung up and trapped in some kind of transgression that you can't get out of yourself, and you're going to need outside help. Like a terrible car wreck that traps someone in the car, sometimes people have to come with the jaws of life and cut the doors off, and then you're free. There's times in our lives, there's times in the life of churches when people get stuck and we need to know what to do. Paul says we ought to restore them, which is an interesting verb because it was used in the ancient world in the medical situation for resetting broken bones. The verb means literally to set back in order, to restore to a good working condition. When Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee and he came up on the disciples, it says he found them mending their nets. Same verb. They were restoring their nets, the nets that were worn and torn because of rough usage. The disciples were sitting there in their off time mending the nets, and Paul says those who are stuck in transgressions, you ought to help put them back in order, restore them, help mend what's broken in their lives. And he says if they're caught in any transgression, well, what does this mean? The word for transgression here is one of the several words that are used in the Bible for sin. Sometimes sin is described as a missing the mark. Like if I was to try to shoot a basketball into is at the back of the room here. Humorously, we have a basketball goal in our sanctuary. You can't see it, but I'm looking at it. If I tried to shoot a basketball there, I can guarantee you I would sin. I would fall short. It wouldn't make it unless I was just the luckiest man alive today. Other times sin is referred to as kind of a corruption of our nature. But the word here is transgression. It's trespassing. When you see a no trespassing sign, private property, stay off, and you say, well, you know what? Who do they think they are to keep me off their property? I think I'm going to walk in there anyway. It's a misstep, a stepping over. You have crossed a line. God says don't, and you do. God says do, and you don't. But more specifically, remember we looked at the works of the flesh. Pastor Jay Denton preached an outstanding message on that. I promised him I didn't do that on purpose. It was just providence that he had to preach a whole message just on the works of the flesh. But he did such an excellent job, and it's worth us having an anatomy of sin. And Paul lists for us these works in chapter 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So Paul says, whenever someone just in a weak moment does something they shouldn't have, but when they're really stuck and they can't get out and they need help, that there is this ingrained habitual pattern that has taken over their lives of a transgression. We shouldn't as a church just look away, and we shouldn't as family members or friends or as believers just look away. But we ought to do something. We ought to intervene. We ought to restore them. Being stuck is destructive to self. It's harmful to others. And it's dishonoring to God. And it destroys the fellowship that we have as a family of believers. And so our own denomination's Book of Church Order says that this exercise of what Paul is talking about, which is really discipline, church discipline, not church punishment. There's no punishment in the church. But church discipline is important and necessary. Our book of church order says the exercise of discipline is highly important and necessary in its proper uses. Now, there are improper uses in which what Paul's talking about here doesn't get carried out well, and it can be harmful. But in its proper usage, discipline maintains, first of all, the glory of God. Secondly, the purity and peace of the church. And thirdly, the keeping and reclaiming of sinners. So when people get stuck, what should we do? We ought to restore them. But the big question, right, is how do you do that? I mean, it is so hard. That's a delicate undertaking, isn't it? And we have to know how to do it so that we might do it in a proper way, in a way that is actually helpful. Because this whole process is meant to build up and to restore. I love that word, restore. Restoration, Paul says in another letter. Aim for that. Aim for restoration. I have a couple points here that Paul highlights in this verse about how to help someone when they are stuck. The first is this. We ought to restore the stuck person from a place of close fellowship with the Spirit. We ought to restore the stuck person from an intimate and deep fellowship with God. If we don't walk closely with God, we are not prepared and we are not ready to come towards someone else and to help them when they are stuck. Paul says earlier in this letter in chapter 5 that we ought to walk by the Spirit, that we live by the Spirit. And so therefore, we ought to keep in step with the Spirit. He says, if someone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual ought to restore them. You who are mature, humble, and in close, continual communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you who through worship and prayer and devotion have your heart and your mind and your attitude formed and shaped in a way that you can actually confront another person out of genuine love and concern for them in order to help and restore, not in order to hurt. What is the Hippocratic oath that all physicians take? Do no harm. When it comes to helping someone who's stuck, the first rule is do no harm. But we must come to help people out of a close walk in the Spirit and by the Spirit. If we are not keeping in step with the Spirit, then when we come to try to restore and help, we will probably just do more harm than good. P.T. Forsyth, one of my favorite authors, has said, you must live with people to know their problems, right? It's easy to meet people in the street and think, you know, I bet they don't do this or that, or they seem like they're so easy to get along with. They're always happy, and they seem like they have it all together. You know, we're a Presbyterian church. Presbyterians are great at kind of putting clothes on and coming to church and appearing that we have it all together without even meaning to do it sometimes. Human nature is just that way, right? We put our best foot forward. But when you really live with somebody, you get to know them and you get to know that we all have problems, don't we? But then P.T. Forsyth says, you must live with people to know their problems, but you must live with God in order to solve them. As you live with one another in the fellowship of the church, you're going to see problems because what you're going to do is you're going to get to know people and you're going to see that they are, even though they are saved, believing Christians, that there is still sin remaining there, that there are problems that we all struggle with. But you won't be able to actually solve those problems unless you also live continually with God. That's the first step, you who are spiritual. What Paul is doing here is not creating two different classes of Christians within the church in which there are these spiritual people, right? And then there's these fleshly Christians. What he's doing is saying, make sure that when you come to another person who's stuck, that needs outside help, that you are coming from a place of deep communion with Christ yourself so that you can be ready to truly help and solve problems. Restore the stuck person from a place of spiritual maturity is the first point. Secondly, Paul says, and probably most importantly, restore the stuck person in a spirit of gentleness. This is key, and this is the hardest. Remember last week when we talked about the fruit of the Spirit, we went through that list, and one of the fruits was, do you remember? Gentleness. What the Spirit of God grows in a person's life when he takes up residence there and has his way is gentleness. But not this gentleness that's just a weak, kind of spineless, pushover doormat type gentleness. But remember, I quoted for you this definition of this word gentleness that a scholar had written for us. And he defines it as meekness, gentle submissiveness, controlled strength, the ability to bear reproaches and slights without bitterness and resentment, the ability to provide a soothing influence on someone who is in a state of anger, bitterness, and resentment against life. Paul says, restore the person who's stuck. Restore them. Do it out of walk with the Spirit, but do it in gentleness, in meekness. Don't roughly handle another child of God. Be gentle and meek. Use controlled strength. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that was just a mess. If you guys think, let's go back to the early church where the church was pure and the doctrine was sound and the power was there, you haven't read the New Testament, because 2 Corinthians had some, there was a mess going on. And Paul tries to speak into the insanity and chaos. And there were people there who were throwing their weight around. But he writes and he says, I, Paul, myself, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You see, where this gentleness comes from is, first of all, it is a characteristic of our Master and our Savior. Jesus himself deals with sinners with great meekness and gentleness. And the only way we can deal with one another that way when we are stuck and when we are hard to love and when we need help is that we need to be walking so closely with Jesus that we are beginning to take on his character through the work of his Spirit, and we need to make very sure that we do all we can to deal with people in gentleness, to have a controlled strength, to have a soothing influence. Proverbs says what? A harsh answer stirs up wrath, right? And incites a flame. It escalates things. But a soft answer turns it away, right? We want through gentleness, the meekness like Jesus had to soothe and to de-escalate and to handle gently. Now, there is a place for severity and firmness. But we ought to use minimum necessary force. Minimum necessary force to help people who are stuck. If Robert O'Donnell, lying on his back in the dark, within arm's reach of this poor little baby Jessica, desperately wanting to help her, if he just said, it's gonna hurt for me to pull her out of there. if he wouldn't have had the courage and the guts to say, I'm willing to do the hard thing and it might hurt her for just a minute, but it'll get her out of here and save her in the long term, Jessica would have perished right there in Midland, Texas, 22 feet below the ground. Sometimes you deal with bruised reeds in the church, those people who are wounded and broken, and they are fragile, and they are humble, and they're contrite. And Jesus is pictured in the Old Testament, in the prophet Isaiah, as never breaking a bruised reed. You ever seen a piece of grass or a weed that when you step on it breaks over? It's not broken apart, but it's bruised there. There's a tender place. Bruised reeds require great gentleness and a careful, delicate touch in handling them, even when they're stuck. Some people will be humble and say, I'm stuck and I know it. Help me. That's the bruised reed. But then there are charging bulls. And the way you stop a charging bull, first of all, is you step out of the way at just the right time. But then it might require some severity. I had the weirdest interaction today. I don't know where it came from, out of nowhere, on the way here. I kid you not, this story completely true in every detail. And only afterwards I realized, well, that was kind of an interesting teachable moment. I'm coming down College Road on the way to church from my office, and this guy in a red BMW comes flying. You know, the speed limit's like 35 in places. It's actually 45. Some of y'all don't know that, and you drive 35 on College Road. Please, if you need a map of where it turns into 45 so that you can speed up, let me know, and I will make you a color-coded map. Please, Lord. Come talk, what were we talking about? The red BMW. So he comes by at, you know, I don't know, what seemed like 60. And weaving in and out of bumper-to-bumper traffic, slamming on his brakes, accelerating, cutting through intersections. And at first I was just like, oh my gosh, please don't let him hurt anybody. It was really that serious. I thought he was going to cause a wreck. And I was going to let it go. And then I saw Haley's van several cars ahead of me. She doesn't know the story. I haven't told her. And then things changed. And so I appropriately accelerated. I followed him, and no matter where he turned, I followed him. And finally, he knows I'm following him, and he pulls in, you know, real aggressively to Dick's Sporting Goods, and he jumps out of his car and kind of walks over, bowed up to my car, and, you know, and I got in his face. And I said, listen, my wife and kids are going down the road, and if you wreck them and they're hurt, it is not going to be cool. You don't want to be that kind of hotshot. And he was ready to go. If I wasn't twice his size, I'd probably be in the hospital right now. But he backed off. But here's what happened. I mean, I was hot with him. And then his countenance broke. He's like, man, He's like, I got a family too. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I wouldn't hurt anybody. I was like, well, I know you wouldn't mean to, but when you drive that way, you don't have control over that, and you're going to kill somebody. And he got very contrite. His spirit, I mean, I stood up to him and got in his face, and his whole demeanor changed. And he backed off and kind of dropped his hands and hung his head. And then I said, listen, I care about you too. I don't want you getting hurt. He's like, you're right, man. I'm really sorry. And I said, it's all good. Let's take care of each other. Let's drive responsibly. And it was like we were almost friends at the end, because he saw what? He hadn't just injured my ego or offended me. What came out of me, which was genuine and not from me, I had this genuine concern for my family, of course, but for him. And what he needed right then was not someone to get out of the way and say, it's okay if you are driving recklessly through town and you destroy yourself and other people. I'm just going to be too nice to say anything about that. And sometimes there are charging bulls in the church that need you to get in their face and say, you are leaving a wake of destruction in your life and everyone else's, and it is impairing your ability to give and receive love as an image bearer of the living God. And we love you enough to say no more. And when they realize it, we become as tender and as gentle, as forgiving as you could possibly be. There are times for severity. It's not fun. It's not easy. But if you love people, if we love one another, and we are in a self-destructive pattern, it is not love or niceness or kindness to watch someone barrel down the road recklessly into disaster. That is not from the Spirit, folks. We ought to restore people stuck because Jesus died for them. Because God's about restoration. Because when you're stuck, God is willing to do what it takes to rescue you. Spirit of gentleness. There's severity needed at times, but gentleness. Always start with gentleness. Always start there. Thirdly, restore the stuck person with caution, fellowship with the Spirit, gentleness, and then Paul says, do it with caution. He says, keep a watch on yourself, but there's a couple other cautions I want to give you. And he says, keep a vigilant watch on yourself closely. Why? He says, so that you won't be tempted as well. There's this sense in which as we try to help stuck people, it's easy for us to fall in too, isn't it? As you get near the problem, you can be influenced by it and you could become stuck. And you need to also come humbly to realize that this could be me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, you who stand, in other words, those of you not stuck, the ones who haven't fallen, be careful, beware, be cautious, lest you too fall. Just because you stand now doesn't mean that you couldn't also fall into the same traps. And as you're trying to help people out of those traps, they can invite you in with them or pull you in. And the same thinking that got them into that place where they're stuck can begin to wear on you and wear you down to where you can begin to say, I don't know, they kind of have a good point there. But there's some other temptations I want to... Yeah, they're temptations, but things I want to caution you against. Secondly is the fight or flight response when someone's stuck. Because when someone's stuck in a transgression, it's usually going to make them difficult to love and difficult to deal with. And most of the things we get stuck in have relational impacts. And what you're going to be tempted to do is the same thing you're going to be tempted to do when someone threatens you. You're going to want to run or you're going to try to fight. And without praying, without checking yourself, instead of in gentleness and out of a walk with the Spirit, you're gonna either strike back in anger or self-righteousness or a sense of superiority, or you're going to flee in fear or in an indifference that says, you know, I'd just rather not deal with you. Go away. Right? That's not what love does, though. What love does is it neither fights nor flees, but it moves toward the person that's stuck and engages in a loving, humble, gentle way. Some of the people that drive you nuts, even in your church or in the home, is because someone hasn't had enough love to maybe move towards them when they're stuck and to help them out of those things. So don't fight back, don't flee away. Move toward the person in love. And pray that your heart's in the right place to where what you desire is their restoration and their good, not your own feelings, your own reputation, or anything like that. It's hard to do. We don't always do it well. And then thirdly, be cautious about the difficulties of helping someone that's stuck. There's just three I have here real quickly. We're almost done, and then we'll wrap up. Stuck people, when they need help the most. Now listen, we're all kind of listening to this sermon as the person who's not stuck, right? I know where you all are, okay? We're all the person that's not stuck, and how can we as the Savior come in and rescue everybody? But you need to do both by saying, here's what I do when someone's stuck, and then I need to learn maybe some tough lessons about when I'm stuck, and maybe I need to pray about where am I stuck? And do I have the humility and the courage to ask people to help me out? Right? But stuck people are difficult. I'm just going to tell you, it's a difficult situation. Stuart Briscoe has said, the qualifications of a pastor are the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. For Christians who want to love their brothers and sisters, the qualifications to be a good friend oftentimes is a mind for God, a heart for people, and the hide of a rhinoceros. Thick skin. Because stuck people, when they need help the most, they will want it the least. Listen to me right now, folks, because you may not be stuck now, but there's going to come a time where when you need help most, I can guarantee it, you are going to want it the least. And that might be a sign that you need it the most right then. There's denial. There's anger. There is this holding on to this thing that you love. You're stuck, but you love being stuck with it. You can't imagine life without it. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. So when people are stuck, what they do is they isolate themselves. When you see a friend withdrawing, when you feel like you're withdrawing because of a desire and you want to be alone with it, and you know that to be with others, they would challenge that desire. And so what a stuck person is they are a prisoner to their own desire, Proverbs says, but they are fugitives from counsel. They run away from good counsel, from people who love them, and they are enslaved and imprisoned with their own desires. And the loving friend comes and helps that person out of the prison of their own desires. Stuck people also lack self-awareness, by definition. Some people are stuck, and they know they're stuck, but they don't know why they're stuck and how to get out. Other people are stuck, and they don't know that they are. But if we love one another, we will humbly and gently maybe help people one bit at a time gain some self-awareness. Can you imagine if all of a sudden God gave me complete self-awareness of all my strengths, sins, weaknesses, abilities, and disabilities? I would be completely crushed. The most unloving thing you can do is come tell me everything true about me at once. I mean, you want to destroy me? Come do that sometime. So it's the discernment and this delicate wisdom of knowing which part of their self-awareness do we need to shed light on right now. How much can they handle without it crushing them? Are you with me? Stuck people also act out. Sometimes they're hurting, and there's the saying, hurting people hurt people. And sometimes the issue isn't the issue, and they're acting out about some particular issue, but really there's a deeper issue going on. They're upset with God. They're upset with their circumstances. They're unhappy with their life, on and on and on. And you just happen to be a target. So stuck people are difficult to help, but that's no reason to not help them. And finally, restore the stuck person with courageous faith. Believe that God can change them. It's easy to write people off and just to say, they'll never change. They'll never change, forget. I'm not wasting my time or energy on that person. There's a time to set boundaries and say, you know what? I've put so much time and energy into this. They know the truth. They know where I stand. I've expressed my concern for them, and they have everything they need should they be ready to change, and I'll be waiting and ready to help. But I can't let this completely consume me. That is biblical wisdom. That is not selfish harshness. Frederick Buechner says, Christ's love sees us with terrible clarity and sees us whole. Christ can see what you would be like, unstuck and whole. And he goes on to say, Christ's love so wishes our joy that it is ruthless against everything in us that diminishes our joy. Christ loves you enough that he is ruthless against everything in you that diminishes your joy. And that's why we ought to be devoted to restoring people when they're stuck, because Jesus loves us enough to help us out of the ditch. And we ought to love his people enough to help them out of the ditch. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. I think it was Mark Twain who said, a true friend will stab you in the front. The proverb is saying, look, better the wounds of your friend than the flattering little kisses of people that are really just your enemies, and they could care less about you. You'll know somebody loves you when they're willing to help you when you're stuck, and they do it out of a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus. They will do it with a spirit and attitude of humility and gentleness. They will do it with great caution, and they will do it with a courageous faith, believing that God can change anyone and that they're not giving up on you. I'll end with a story from Chronicles of Narnia. I try to avoid sermon illustrations because they've been so overused, but this one I just could not avoid. It was just that good. If you've ever read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a little side story in there about a little annoying boy named Eustace, spoiled kind of brat. Nobody likes him. He gets on everybody's nerves. He wanders off one day when they're on an island, and he stumbles into an old dragon's lair filled with jewels and treasure and coins and crowns and everything. And it says that Eustace was stuffing as much as he could in his pocket, and he eventually got tired and he fell asleep laying on the treasure, and it wasn't comfortable when he went to sleep on it. But he went to sleep on the treasure thinking greedy, dragonish thoughts. Eustace wakes up only to find that he has changed into a dragon, and all of a sudden the treasure is comfortable to sleep on. But he's stuck, a dragon, no longer a boy. He doesn't know what to do. Nobody can help him. Finally, I'll fast forward to where he meets Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure. And Aslan leads him to a pool, and he says, if you get in here and wash, you can be a boy again. But first, you have to undress. In other words, first, you got to take the dragon suit off. And Eustace does everything he can, scratches it himself to get rid of the scales and the dragon skin. Some of it comes off, but not all of it, and he just can't get unstuck. He's stuck in the dragon suit. And then it says the lion told him, you'll have to let me undress you. Eustace, telling this story to little Edmund, says, I was afraid of Aslan's claw, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. When we get stuck, it's like Eustace falling asleep on that treasure, waking up as a dragon, and nobody can help him except Jesus. And Jesus has to take his very sharp, precise claw and remove the dragon skin so that we can be free again. And only he can do that. The backstory to the Jessica McClure thing is that Rob O'Donnell paid a great price for helping Jessica. Remember I told you he said it was like a tomb under there? And he suffered seriously from post-traumatic stress disorder the rest of his life because of the ordeal. You know, what Jesus Christ did was he was willing when we were stuck in our sin and no one could help us. He said, I'll go down into the tomb. I will get them unstuck, and I'll do it at great cost to myself. And it's knowing that same love when we were stuck that enables us to be willing to pay the cost and to put in the time and to summon up the courage to speak the truth in love to people, because we know that we have one who rescued us when we were stuck. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us a heart of love for people and that you would help us to be restorers and We pray for anyone who's stuck now that you give them self-awareness and humility, that they would ask for help when they need it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have the courage and the love to move towards people who are hard to love, who maybe are acting out, who need our help but don't ask. And I pray that we would see some amazing and powerful things done as we see lives restored and relationships healed. May you be glorified through the restoring work of your Spirit in our lives. Thank you for restoring us from sin back into fellowship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.